This evening, as we spend some time in God's Word together, we'll be looking at Christ as our Redeemer, both in some of that aspects of the Old Testament, as well as Christ our Redeemer in the New Testament. And before we do that, let's pray once more. Lord, we thank You that You've given us Your Word to know You better. We thank You for the knowledge of it. And Lord, we'd ask now as we look at it that You would bless the time together, that You would use it to profit our souls. We ask this in Your Son's name. Amen. A few weeks ago in teaching Sunday school, we looked at the Old Covenant and the beginning of creation and the fall of man and sin. As you look at Genesis in that third chapter, we see the gospel actually presented there very succinctly, in that God's grace was poured out on Adam and Eve, that they didn't die when they violated His law, that they weren't immediately cut off from God. Although they were kicked out of the garden, they, in a sense, died spiritually. We all died in Adam accordingly. That, in that sense, I think Adam and Eve also had the sense that they had to have a Redeemer to be saved. They had to have a Savior. There had to be some other type of action between man and God for them to have a right relationship again with their Creator. As we looked at that, there was no doubt in Adam and Eve's mind who their Creator was. I think they knew God, and they knew that they were created by Him. We tend to forget that today and want to come up with some other solution for how we got here. I think as we begin to know that, as we begin to look at a fallen man, as we begin to look at a God as a merciful Creator, and the mercy that He showed to Adam and Eve, and that He didn't blot them out immediately and start over, so to speak, is that we need to have a Redeemer. And as we look back in the Old Testament and we see that use of the idea of a Redeemer, it's a theme that flows all through Scripture from Genesis 3 all the way to the end of Revelation. And as we see that, as you start thinking about what does it mean to have a Redeemer, what does it mean to be a redeemed one, and what does it mean to, you know, of being a redeemed, as you think of that. And we often think of the terms, similar terms of salvation or being saved. But as we think of the idea of being redeemed, we actually see this act going on of Christ actually coming in, and as a concept of buying, He's actually had a buyout, not a leveraged buyout. We didn't have anything to do with it. But God is on His own behalf has purchased a people. In the Old Testament, you see the word used a lot in the idea of purchasing a slave. And the purchase of that slave is with a view to his freedom. Not of just one slave from one owner to another, but the idea of really redeeming that slave in and then having him set free as he has been redeemed. He's been bought out. He's been purchased. Anything that was there before has been used the other way. We also see it used figuratively in the Old Testament, meaning of delivering in the case of individuals. In Psalm 34:32, says, "The Lord redeems the soul of His servants, and none of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned." We also see it substantially utilized in the deliverance that it was granted to Israel as a nation. Throughout the Old Testament, it is especially utilized to reference the redemption of the Exodus, as we just saw in Exodus 6. And we'll be looking at that in more detail a little later. But that promise of God to redeem His people out of bondage, to redeem His people out of slavery. In Micah, and throughout the Old Testament, there's other places where the Israelites are constantly reminded of this. Micah 6:4 says, "Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. Again, He did it. He brought them up. He paid the price. Again, with the idea of what? Not just to take them out of Egypt and to place them in the bondage somewhere else, but the idea of the land of Canaan, the land of flowing with milk and honey, the land of freedom. We'll look about that. The folks there tended to lose that vision pretty regularly, and we'll touch on that briefly here. But it's also used throughout the Old Testament in the idea of the deliverance of Israel in the sense of a kinsman redeemer. And if you look at the book of Ruth, it's displayed very well. The messages that were here several months ago, that when Brian went through the book of Ruth, that idea of the kinsman redeemer. It's not just something that is unknown, or it's not just a big gap there, but there's this personal aspect of it. He has a legal right to redeem property. The idea of the kinsman redeemer of going in, he has a legal standing that I can buy this property back. I can pay what is owed on it, and I can get that property returned again. So we also see the use in the Old Testament, again, of that this kinsman redeemer, this being one of them, happening there as God will redeem His people. So we see that relationship between Jehovah and Israel, both by His personal possession of the people. The Exodus 6 passage again, in verse 7, that I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. There's a personality there. There's a personal reference there. You will be my people, and I will be your God. It's just that I'm buying you and setting you free, but there is a relationship that's being built there that I will be your God, you will be my people. We also see the emphasis again of that kinsman relationship there, that He's able to do that. Now, we see the foreshadowing of Jesus Christ in His incarnation. He becomes a man. Therefore, He has that kinsman relationship to us, that same man issue. He can deal with the things that we deal with. He can feel the things that we have felt with. There's a relationship there that we can resound with Christ, and He can resound with us in the things that we have to go through. But also we see the twofold aspect of His redemptive sacrifice. It's a price paid and a liberation of slaves, so to speak, and Christ's death on the cross. He has paid a price. He has paid a price for a particular purpose. It isn't just, I'm going to die and we'll see what happens. But it really is, God has died for a purpose. He is buying something directly. He has shed His blood for the bride of Christ. He has shed His blood for the church. He has shed His blood for the redeemed. He has ransomed us back through His shed blood. And yet we also see it in a sense of deliverance that has happened on the cross, but we also see it as a future deliverance. Just as in Exodus 6, you can almost read that and say that, you know, this is going to happen. God has ordained it. Here's what is going to happen. And yet we go through a whole other process with the Exodus before we actually see the people leaving Egypt. The same as Christ, as He has redeemed us, as He's paid the price. We know that there is going to be a crowd of witnesses in heaven singing and praising God before the throne. We're not there yet, but the ransom has been paid, and those people will be there. It is a done deal in terms. It's been paid. The price has been fully accounted for. And as we look at the importance of the Exodus, if you turn to that chapter 6 there, see a little bit of that this morning. It was kind of fun as Dave taught this morning and some of the tie-in and looking back and how God uses the Exodus throughout Scripture as a reminder of His strength and as a reminder of His ability to deliver and the reminder of His hand that is out there. It is a promise that we see there. As we see there, God is talking to Moses and says, "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." Take a look at that, and guess who's doing all the work? God is saying, I am going to do this. I am going to redeem you. In a sense, He's saying, I will be your redeemer. And again, a foreshadowing, as we look at Christ as being our redemption for sin, God saying, I will redeem you out of the house of Egypt. I will do that. And then we see God in action. We see the promise, then we see God in action throughout that. And most of you know the story. God selects Moses to do this somewhat reluctantly. And you read that passage of Moses, well, what happens if they don't, you know, believe me? What do I tell them your name is? And you remember the story, I am, that sent you. And then, well, I don't speak well. So God gets fed up with him and gives him Aaron to be his mouthpiece. And he goes, well, what happens if they don't believe me? Well, take your rod and throw it on the ground. It turns into a serpent. So he kind of has to force Moses somewhat reluctantly. And then he develops a better rapport and becomes a much stronger man of God. But then you look at Pharaoh, and then you talk about a hardened heart. I mean, you see the rod going to a serpent, and then you see water turning to blood. You see a country covered with frogs. You see a country covered by insects. You see the Egyptian cattle die. You have boils. You've got this massive hailstorm that wipes people out. You have locusts. You have darkness. And then finally, you have the death of the firstborn of all the Egyptians. And you think about it, why wouldn't Pharaoh let these people go right up the front? You know, why would you put yourself to this type of a misery and just to hold on to these million slaves? It seems like they're more trouble than they're worth. At some point, you know, go on, get out of here. And ultimately, we see that happen. And part of that is to bring forth God's word that he said, I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm with great judgments. And you see the judgments on Egypt. You see God's judgment passed on the Egyptians. But we also see at the end of that, before they're gone, through the Passover, we really see that there is a memorial to that redemption. You see the Passover meal instituted, which in some sense we'll celebrate tonight in terms of the Lord's Supper. But as if you flip over to Exodus 12, one of the things that this does, and throughout, again, biblical history, it's look back and look what God has done. And one of the ways that he is doing, having people do that, was through the Passover meal, to never forget that I, your God, redeemed you out of Egypt. And start reading in verse 23, and we'll just read down through 27. It says, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. Just pause there for a minute. They remember they had to put the blood on the doorpost and over the top of the door. And again, almost this redemption through blood being identified. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and for your children forever. And why does God want them to continue to do this, but that to remember my deliverance? And when you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you? You shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the house of the sons of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes. And the people bowed low and worshipped. Parents, when your kids ask you, why do you observe the Lord's table? What do you tell them? What does it call to remembrance? What does it remind us of? Is it something we do as a body because that's what we do once a month? Or does it have that meaning of the sacrifice of Christ and the shedding of Christ's blood? And can we articulate that event? Can we articulate that issue? That was Christ's redeeming sacrifice in our behalf. And Pharaoh finally relents. He lets the people go following that. They go out, and they're all excited. They tell the Egyptians, you want to give us some of your clothing, some of your gold, some of your food? And they go, sure, here you go. Get out of here. A little bit of a paraphrase. As the people leave, you know, here, take everything I have. And they head out, and it's a joyous occasion as you have, the million-man march out of Egypt. And they do that, and they get there, and they finally get up to the Red Sea. And then, meanwhile, Pharaoh goes, what have I done? I've lost all my free labor, and sends the army after him. And then, as the army becomes to happen, what do the people do at the Red Sea? Angry. Why did you bring us out here so they could kill us out here in the desert? Starts to complain Moses. And yet, what have they forgotten? When you go back into Exodus 6, and the Lord says, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage, and I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm. And then I will be your God, and you shall know that I am your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And in verse 8, I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They have forgotten that as they stand before the Red Sea and say, why did you bring us out here? They've forgotten what the Lord has said. Here's what I am going to do. And then as we know the story of the Red Sea, where Moses holds arm up, the sea splits, the people go through on dry land. The Egyptians feel pretty cocky. They follow them into the water. The water collapses and they drown. And then in Exodus 15:13, and the whole chapter 15, we see the song of Moses that they sing then in praising God for his deliverance. And just the one verse, 15:13, as part of that song. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. Almost that. Now that we've seen your deliverance, we can believe what you've said. And it's a powerful story of redemption that we don't want to miss. It has the power of God involved of it. It has his people being delivered in spite of themselves in many cases as it goes through that. And then we see this restated throughout the giving of the law. We see it throughout the rest of the Old Testament. I just want to hit on a couple of passages where it's reemphasized and where it's utilized for teaching. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Lord's redemption, again, kind of just reminding that it's of His own choosing. If you turn there, reading verses 7 through 9, it says, "The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the land of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousand generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments." In Deuteronomy 15:15, they're again reminded that "you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this day." Further in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 24, verse 18, "But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore I am commanding you to do these things." Do we remember where we came from? Do we remember our redemption? Do we look back and say, remember where you were at? Remember where God has brought you from? And as you do that, does that result in praise? As we see God's deliverance, do we sing praises because of that? Do we look to God and say, yes, I remember where I was at and where you've brought me? And do we look at that as a memorial? Do we, as we celebrate tonight, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, do we look back and say, Lord, we do remember your sacrifice. We do remember that. And it should cause our hearts to fill with praise and joy. And you think of Paul's word, I think, as he's talking to the Corinthians, and he's calling these people all kinds of things. They're drunkards and revilers and homosexuals and thieves and murderers and scoundrels of all types. And he goes, and so were some of you. But remember, you're not there anymore. You've been redeemed. You've been saved. You've been ransomed. And the price has been paid. You now walk with Christ. Live accordingly as you walk with Him. We also see people utilizing the redemption, the Exodus, in their prayers. And just for a couple examples, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God is using Nathan to tell David that He's going to establish a home for him, a house in His kingdom forever, and the kind of the Davidic covenant. Verse 16 and 17 says, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and all these visions, so Nathan spoke to David. So he gives him this covenant, gives him this promise. And as David responds in prayer in verse 23, it says, "And what one nation on earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for Himself as a people, and to make a name for Himself, and to do a great thing for you, and awesome things for your land, before your people, whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and from their gods?" Again, you know, this is David praying several years later, but still looking back and saying, God, you redeemed this people. You did it for yourself. You did it for your own name. You redeemed them not just, and I like the statement, not just from Egypt, but from other nations and from other gods to be His people. In verse 24, it also says, "For you establish for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God." We begin to see that fulfillment of the promise in Exodus 6, that I will take you out, I will make you my people, and I will be your God. And it's not a short-term thing, it's a forever thing. In Nehemiah, he prays before us as he laments the status of the Egyptian people, of the people in Jerusalem, as he looks there. Just one statement out of his prayer, talking again about the people of Israel, saying, "They are your servants and your people, whom you redeem by your great power and by your strong hand." It's almost like people utilize this throughout the Bible to remind God of what He's done. You remember the story of Moses and the stiff-necked people, and God comes down and says, "I'm just going to wipe them all out, and Moses will start over with you, and I'll make a great nation of you." But what's Moses' response back? Wait, what would that do to your name, to your reputation? Would you want people to say, yeah, you brought all the people out of Egypt just to have them die in the desert? That's not a name for yourself, Lord. And God relents and doesn't wipe out the people of Israel. But we see that desire of God's people to say, we want to honor your name. And one way that's been honored was as we look back again to that redemptive act in the Exodus and continuing to remind people to look at the great salvation that God has done. And I want to think, just walk through real quick a number of passages in Isaiah as you begin to walk through these. Often before the Lord starts to give Isaiah something to say, and I'm just going to kind of walk through these quickly, but it first started in Isaiah 41. It says, do not fear, you worm Jacob. I'm not sure I'd want to be called that, but you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 43:1. But now, thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. And in verse 14 of the same chapter, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. In Isaiah 47:4, our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is His name, the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 48:17, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Isaiah 54, verses 5 and 8. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. In outbursts of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Is there any doubt who the Redeemer of Israel is? As we begin to look at it, it is the Holy One of Israel. It is the Lord God, Creator of everything. And as we see that, we ask the question, who is our Redeemer? Who is your Redeemer? And do we see it as the same Lord God of hosts? Do we see it as the Holy One of Israel? Do we see, is it the Lamb that was slain sitting on high on a throne? Reminded in 1 Peter, verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. If you turn to Romans chapter 3, reading verses 23 through 25. Again, looking at who our Redeemer is. 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. Again, we see Christ and His blood as being our redemption. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, it says, but by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, in righteousness, in sanctification, and redemption. We see the same theme displayed out in the book of Ephesians throughout the book, but just a couple of examples in the first chapter, verse 7. It says, in Him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. And then in verse 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Again, we see two things there, having that redemption in His blood. There's a price to be paid. And also that view of a kinsman, almost of coming together for God's glory. I love that. It's given the pledge of our inheritance. So we have the Holy Spirit as a pledge. With the view to the redemption of God's own possession, there's still a future component of our redemption. That it's still future. We have been redeemed in Christ today on the cross. But we also have a redemption that is yet to come as we see Christ in heaven. Similar in Colossians 1. 13, for He rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And as we see in these passages, redemption has gone from just taking people out of the house of slavery, out of bondage in this, but there is a forgiveness of sins, a redemption that is much deeper than just a salvation, a physical salvation of body out of a horrible situation into a land flowing with milk and honey. But we have seen that the symbolism of Egypt is sin, and we see that redemption of ourselves from sin, from damnation, from judgment as we transition into that. And we see that in the book of Hebrews, in the passage that was read this evening, and from the message this morning. Also, we see the power of Christ. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. So it's greater than the tabernacle of Moses. It's greater than was in the Old Testament. And then also, not through the blood of goats and calves. In other words, not through the old sacrificial system. But through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. It's no longer a passing thing. It's not something God saves his people, and then they rebel against him, and he saves them again, and they rebel again. And you see this constant thing of, praise you, Lord, you saved us from the Red Sea, and now you've dumped us out in the desert, and we have no food. Great, you gave us manna. Well, this is great for a while, but now we want some meat to go with it. We're upset. Well, here's some quail. Well, great, you gave both of that. Now we haven't got any water. And well, here's the land you're going to give us. Great. Sorry, these guys are too big. We can't take them. So go spend another 40 years in the wilderness. And you see this ongoing, almost of God's hand working and people rejecting it. But one of the powerful things in Christ, we see he has obtained an eternal redemption. And as we come to Christ, as we come to Christ on the cross, it is an eternal redemption. Yeah, are we going to struggle at times? Yes. Are we going to fall at times? Yes. But is our redemption eternal? Amen. As we see in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to give his life a ransom for many. That ransom, that payment, that redeeming quality that Christ has paid. And just as Israel is called to look back at the Exodus over and over again, to look back at the redemption of Israel from the house of bondage, so tonight I'm going to call upon us to look back at the redemption of Jesus Christ. As we partake tonight together, we want to look at that and remember that Christ died on our behalf, that we might be redeemed. That his death, his resurrection, that on the cross he has taken our punishment. That judgment is behind us in Christ. That we are redeemed. That we do belong with the holy ones of God. And one last passage, Romans 5. I'm sorry, Revelation 5. Revelation 5, starting at verse 9. Some of my favorite passages of Scripture are these couple chapters here and the scene in heaven. And as we have been redeemed, this is what we have to look forward to in terms of eternal redemption. But Revelation 5, starting in verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break the seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have been made to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and all the number of them was myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. So this evening we have a very simple question before us. And that is, will you be there? Will you be one of the redeemed, one of those that are saved by the blood of Christ? And if so, tonight, remember where you came from. Remember the redemption that is through the sacrifice of Christ. If you cannot say that, you will be there tonight. Come talk to myself, talk to Dave, talk to John. But you need to do business with Jesus Christ as your Redeemer. He has said, I will have a people. And as we see in the book of Revelation, both people are there worshiping Him, and they're worshiping Him because He was slain. He did purchase for God with His own blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And we'll all be there worshiping together, and it will be a glorious time. So as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper tonight, let's take a moment in silent prayer, and I'll close. But if you do not know that you are redeemed, one, do not participate this evening. But secondly, I encourage you not to leave without understanding your redemption in Jesus Christ.